We're going to have our next instalment from the book of Acts. We've been reading our way through the Acts of the Apostles over the last few weeks. We're up to chapter 6, and our reader tonight is Karen. Thanks, Karen.
If you'd like to follow with me on page 914. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parsemius, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Yeah, thanks, Karen. It's a good passage, isn't it? Not only because it throws up a few more names for those of you who might be wanting boys' names for the future or something like that, but more importantly, it reminds us of the way God is at work in the world. The last verse there telling us that it's as the word of God increased, so too did the number of his disciples. And so the way that God is growing his kingdom, the way that God is making more and more people Christian the world over is as his word is taught and understood more and more. And so it helps us to be reminded of what our focus ought to be as Christian people and as a Christian church, and that is on helping people to understand the word of God in order that they might become followers of Jesus too. So that's what we're about.
Second reading comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 10, which, if you're following in the Pew Bibles, is found on page 976. I'll just give you a couple of minutes to find that, 976. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, and even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, let me pray before we have a look at God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words to us in Scripture. We thank you that you inspired those who have written them, such that they are indeed words that come from you and tell us who you are, how we are, and how it is that we can live our lives for you. So we ask, Father, as we look at Ephesians now, that you'll help to clear our minds and open our eyes and enable us to see and understand your love for us in Jesus in a deeper way, if not even a new way. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in December 2005, the hanging in Singapore of an Australian man, Van Nguyen, touched a nerve with many Australians. Van Nguyen was just a young man. He was imprisoned in Singapore because his brother here in Australia had got himself into trouble with the drug world and owed such a huge amount of money that Van Nguyen thought the only way he could possibly help him was to raise a huge amount of money in a short space of time. And the only way he could think of to do that was to try to bring drugs from Cambodia to Australia via Singapore. He got caught and was sentenced to die. Given the circumstances of the case, there were many people who on this occasion were not insisting on justice but pleading for mercy. But the Singaporean government was staunchly defiant, some would say even harshly so, and John Howard, our Prime Minister at the time, his request that the young boy and his mother be granted a parting hug yielded only the meagre return of permission that they hold hands before Van Nguyen was hanged. I was prompted at the time to do some reading around of other similar situations, and I found a couple of other interesting ones. One that I read about involved the literary giant Fyodor Dostoevsky, who once was sentenced to death by firing squad, and another case, the largely unknown George Wilson. And as I considered the circumstances of those two guys against the background of what was going on at the time with Van Nguyen, I was left wondering, if I was sentenced to die, would I be more like Fyodor Dostoevsky or George Wilson? I'll tell you about George Wilson later. But Fyodor Dostoevsky was a Russian writer in the 1800s. And in 1849, the Russian police arrested him because of what they deemed to be subversive writings. A bunch of generals tried him, convicted him, and sentenced him to death by firing squad. With 20 other guys, he was taken to the town square where about 3,000 witnesses were waiting, and he was placed before a firing squad which took aim at his hooded head. After a moment's excruciating suspense, a carriage sped into the town square carrying a sealed envelope for the general in charge of the execution. He read it and then stepped forward to announce that the Tsar had granted a pardon. It didn't occur to Dostoevsky not to accept such great news, and he was overjoyed. And in later years he wrote, "As I walked back and forth singing the whole time, I was so glad for the life that had been given back to me." Now, it seems to me, as we read this section of Ephesians chapter 2, that the same sense of joy at life renewed lies beneath the words that are written here. In fact, it's not beneath them, it's contained in them. Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to look with you tonight particularly at verses 4 to 8. Because in these verses, we find a Christian person, the Apostle Paul, writing about the new life that he, as a Christian, has been given. And he writes at the end of the sentence, or verse 5, if you look at it, about being made alive together with Christ. He says that of Christians, that they've been made alive together with Christ. And we know from the first word in that sentence, if you go back to the beginning of verse 4, that it's the work of God to make people alive with Christ. Because what Christian people are so excited about, so comforted by, is the knowledge that God has made us alive with Christ. Now, one key difference between the situation of the Christian person and that of Fyodor Dostoevsky is that when he was given his life back, he was given back the same kind of life. Life that's still captive to death. Life that ended in death from ill health on the 28th of January in 1881. But we know that the Bible is saying that Christians have been made alive with a new and different kind of life. A life that can conquer death, because verses 5 and 6 are describing it as the same kind of life that Jesus Christ has. We've seen already in verse 5 that it tells us not only that we've been made alive with Christ, that is, that in the same way that he has been made alive, so too have we. Just as he was given a life after his death, so too will we. Just as he has been given a life that will not end and is lived out in the presence of God in the kingdom of heaven, so too will Christian people. And so the writer is able to go on in verse 6 to say that Christians have even been raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. It seems a strange thing to say, doesn't it? That the Christian person who very much is living here on earth nevertheless has been raised up with Christ and is seated with him in the heavenly places. What he means is that the death-defying nature of the new life that a Christian person has makes it so certain that they will live on for all eternity in heaven that we can speak as though they are already there. That the Christian has been raised up with Christ and is seated with him in the heavenly places. If Dostoevsky was overjoyed at being given what was really an extended earthly life, the Christian person ought to be all the more overjoyed at being given a never-ending heavenly one. Now, I realize that, you know, to many people this sounds ridiculous. That a lot of people scoff at the suggestion of life beyond the grave. And I can even see that for those of us who are of such robust health that, you know, we seem to be a long way from death's door, this all seems pretty irrelevant even. But I wonder, would we have a different view on the life that's on offer in Jesus? I wonder, would we have a different view of that life if we were to find ourselves actually standing at death's door? Think yourself, if you can, into the shoes of Van Nguyen or his mum, holding hands through a hole in the wall, knowing that it was for the last time, because within 24 hours, one of you will be dead. Would God's promise of heavenly life seem so meaningless, so irrelevant then? If only we could see that we are dying, then perhaps we can understand what a joy it is for the Christian person to know that God has made us alive together with Jesus Christ. Now I say, if only we could see we were dying, it's a strange thing to say, isn't it? But what the Bible says is actually stranger still. Because if you look in chapter 2 at verse 5, it says that God made us alive even when we were dead. Have a look. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive with Christ. In God's mind, we were not just dying, but already dead. I was talking to someone recently who was windsurfing off Cottesloe Beach on one of the days that the beaches were closed because there were great white sharks around. And he reckons that the shark actually cruised by him And he said it was absolutely massive. And as he sailed his way back to the beach, paranoid about falling off his board, he said he'd never felt so alive. And it's true, isn't it? In good times or bad, we know that we are very much alive. So what does God mean when in verse 5 here, he says that he's made some of us alive even when we were dead? How are we dead? Well, the clue lies in what else verse 5 says. Because it goes on to say that we were dead in our trespasses. Now, you know, we usually think of trespassing as being on somebody's property without their permission. But more generally, the word trespass means any breach of the law. And in this section of the Bible, it means any breach of God's laws, God's requirements, God's rules. And why this matters is not so much because of the laws in themselves, as though was God some kind of, you know, pedantic little legalist. No, the reason our breaking God's laws matters is because of what it says about our attitude to God himself. Because if they're God's laws and we show no regard for them, we're in a way showing no regard for him either. Shows that our preference is to live by our rules without regard for his. We don't need God to tell us how to live, thanks very much. In fact, we'd rather live life as though what God wants doesn't matter. It doesn't have to be taken into account. And we're all the same. We all do it. We might not have realized that it was the same as rejecting God, but you don't have to think about that dynamic too long before you realize that, in fact, it is. If I'm rejecting the way God wants me to live, then in a real way, I'm rejecting God and the place that he ought to have in my life. But the problem for us is that God is the source of life. And if we cut ourselves off from him, we cut ourselves off from the source of life. And although for a time we might look as though we are alive, the reality is that we're dead. Because we've cut ourselves off from the source of life. By our trespasses against God's rules, we have rejected God, the source of life. And so, as he says here, we are dead in our trespasses. A lot of people don't like hearing this, of course. Haven't Christians got something more positive to talk about, they say? But in my experience, people who understand this truth don't feel uncomfortable talking about it, because they recognize that although we were dead in our trespasses, for the Christian, God has now made them alive. And so there's nothing intimidating about speaking about once being dead in our sin, our trespass. Indeed, the reality is that God making us alive is seen to be all the more wonderful when we realize that he made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. You see, you know, one thing to sort of restore a person to health or even resuscitate a person, but to bring a dead person back to life is impossible, isn't it? And yet here, God is saying, this is what he has done. We were dead. The Christian person has been given new life, and it's truly wonderful. But do you ever wonder, why would God do it? If we've chosen to cut ourselves off from the source of life, then why doesn't he just let us go? Leave us to it. Why bother to give us a chance to be made alive? And again, this passage in Ephesians chapter 2 gives us the answer. According to verse 4, it is because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. You see, God bothers because of his love for us. Sometimes people, Christian people, wrestle with the question, you know, why me? Why would God make me alive? What is it about me? But the truth is, it's not because of anything about me. Rather, it's because of something about God. And verse 4 is telling us, it's because of the great love of God. And God has shown his love for us in one particular great act by which he loved us, and that is the death of Jesus Christ. By this we know what love is, that Christ gave his life on the cross. It's an act that embodies the great love with which God loves us, because in effect it is God giving his own life for our sake. Jesus, of course, is God in human form. So when Jesus died upon the cross, it was God giving his own life in order that we might be made alive. In Jesus, God died upon the cross so that we don't have to. He died so that our trespasses can be forgiven. He died so that our relationship with God can be restored and made a friendship, a father-child relationship once more. But it's rare for someone to sacrifice themselves for someone else, isn't it? Occasionally we might read that, some very heroic person has done it to save others in a disaster, like the tsunami or like a train smash, or I think last summer, weren't there instances of one person was drowning and another went in to rescue them and that person was saved but the rescuer lost their life? Occasionally, very heroic people will sacrifice themselves to save a stranger. Sometimes we'll hear about a person doing it to save a loved one. I can remember years ago, a young married couple honeymooning at Byron Bay in New South Wales, out scuba diving, great white shark bearing down upon them, and the groom threw himself in front of the shark in order to save his wife, but lost his own life in the process. So yes, sometimes we'll hear of a person sacrificing themselves to save someone they love. But do we ever hear of someone sacrificing themselves for someone who has rejected them? Someone who has disregarded them? Someone who lives even as though they are enemies? When we recognize that in Christ, God died for people who have rejected and ignored him, we can begin to see how great is the love with which he loved us. And it's by the great love expressed in that great death that God has made Christians alive. But still we might ask, but who would do such a thing? What kind of a person is this God? And again, verse 4 provides us with the answer. Because at the very beginning it says to us, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. You see, God did it because he is rich in mercy. He didn't have to make anyone alive, of course. We had trespassed against him. And so, like the Singaporean government in the case of Van Nguyen, he could have said, no, I need to uphold the law. I need to make an example to others. And so the sentence of death stands. And those who trespass the law will die. But God, being rich in mercy, was determined to find another way. A way in which the death that the law required could still be died, but that those whose death it should have been can marvelously be made alive. And his solution was that he himself would die the death that the law required. The greatness of God's love finds its expression in the richness of his mercy. And it's this astounding generosity of our merciful God that the Bible calls grace. And so you can see that all of verses 4 and 5 and what they're talking about is summarized at the very end of verse 5 where it says, by grace you have been saved. Now, what enables one person to experience that gracious salvation and another not is simply faith. Faith or belief or trust, if you like, that Jesus really is the God whose death can bring us life. You see, some people sort of get a bit confused, I think, by what we mean by faith when we talk about it in religious circles. But really, it just means trusting a person, trusting what they say about themselves and about what they'll do. It's no different to the faith we display in the other person when we get married. We're trusting the promises that they make to us as we enter into marriage. It's no different than the faith we place in our employer that he's going to pay us the amount that he said he's going to pay when we negotiated our employment. It's just trust in a person to do what they'll say. And so when we apply it to Jesus, faith in Jesus is really just trusting that when Jesus claims to be God in human form, he is. And that when he says his death will bring us life, it does. And our faith interacts with God's grace, God's generosity. Indeed, faith is how we receive God's grace. And so to go back to the passage again in the words of the first part of verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. You see, it's not our faith that saves us. It's God's grace that does that. But the way we receive his grace is through faith, by trusting who Jesus is and what he claims to do. And I think when you understand it like that, you can see that anyone can have faith because it's really making a decision about Jesus and his trustworthiness. I often meet people who, you know, assume because I'm a minister I've got this sort of mountainous faith or something like that. But, you know, the truth is my faith's no different to any other person who has faith. But people say to me, I wish I could have faith like yours. And, I mean, they can. Because faith is just the decision to trust Jesus. And so any person can have this faith. And yet there are many people who choose not to. And in choosing not to, they're making themselves like George Wilson. Remember I mentioned at the beginning, guys on death row that I'd read about, Fyodor Dostoevsky was one, facing the firing squad but given a pardon which he gleefully accepted. Another guy was George Wilson, who was a US postal clerk who had robbed a train and in the process killed a guard. A court had convicted him and sentenced him to die by hanging. But because at the time there was a growing public sentiment against capital punishment, a movement began to push for Wilson to be pardoned. And the president at the time, Andrew Jackson, granted the pardon, but to everybody's amazement, Wilson refused it and went to the gallows where he was hung. Since this has never happened before, there followed a legal argument as to the validity of a pardon that was refused. And in handing down the court's decision, Chief Justice John Marshall ruled that a pardon has no value apart from that which the receiver gives it. A pardon has no value apart from that which the receiver gives it. George Wilson rejected the pardon, and in so doing, gave it no value. He was therefore hanged, not because a pardon had not been offered, but because a pardon had not been received. The Bible tells us that as people who are dead in our trespasses, we are in the same kind of predicament as were Dostoevsky and Wilson. Dead in our trespasses and in need of a pardon from a merciful ruler. But the Bible also tells us that in the death of Jesus, by which God loved us so greatly, God, who is rich in mercy, has offered us this pardon that we need. And the way we accept the pardon is by faith in Jesus and in his death that brings us life. But in the end, of course, a pardon has no value apart from that which the receiver gives it. So whether this pardon from God is of any use to you ultimately depends on whether you are more like Wilson or Dostoevsky.